We'll turn back in God's Word to the Gospel of John, this time to the chapter 20. Verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." We'll read 27 and 28. "Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." Shielded from the rackety din on Jerusalem streets, by the cool limestone walls of a museum, a British trauma surgeon and an Israeli archaeologist pore over a single tiny exhibit. It looks like a weathered stone, worn and flaking, with a pocked surface, and what might once have been a fat iron nail bashed through so it pokes out at the other side. The nail, if it is a nail, is bent at one end, as if it has hit something it cannot penetrate. So began Victoria Moore's report in the Daily Mail on Friday past, 14th of April 2006. She titled it, "Is This How Jesus Really Died?" Now, the nail that she was writing about may, to any casual observer, have all the appearance of a piece of unidentifiable rubbish that was dredged up from a household tip, but those expert eyes that were analysing it, looking at it, studying it, well, they see in it something different. They can identify and trace the curve of the man's heel bone, a man who, when he was alive, had to endure the torment of being punctured to the very marrow by a metal nail 7 inches long and a quarter of an inch thick. Apparently, this is the only surviving archaeological evidence of a human crucifixion. And the experts, Matthew Madsen and Piers Mitchell, hope that by examining it, they'll be able to deduce exactly how Jesus died on the cross. However, 7-inch nails are not. It was not the presence of these mere physical retainers that kept Jesus bound onto Calvary's tree. There were larger nails than the mere physical ones. As our Savior hung there, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, a multitude of passers-by, they came along and they huffed and they puffed, and their faces were purple with rage. Veins in their neck were swelling like white snakes. Their faces were foaming in frenzied fury as they cried out, chiding Jesus over what they thought was his inability to come down from that cross. Matthew 27:39-42, for example, records some of their words, "Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." And so their concerted cry was, "Come down," and no doubt it would have taken up the level of a chant as they surrounded, almost like an animal stalking its prey. "Come down," they cried. Of course, Christ could have come down from that cross. The hymn writer was right to say he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ didn't even need to call upon the assistance of angels had he not created all things by his awesome and almighty power. Without any assistance from those angels, was he not able to say, Matthew 28, to verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So coming down from that cross would have posed no difficulty as far as the mere physical action of it all was concerned. But as for the spiritual side of it, well, that was entirely different. Higher considerations massive eternal considerations demanded that Jesus had to refuse to answer the cruel taunts of the chief priests, the elders and the scribes to come down. This he might have done, one has commented, and then added significantly, but had he, where would our salvation have been? There were a number of nails that fastened Christ Jesus to that cross at Calvary. Nails that he had fashioned himself on the anvil of heaven. Nails which he had pierced himself through with. And nails which though he could have pulled them out one by one and come down, he would not. Now what were those nails that held Christ to the cross? First of all, there was a great nail that I'm calling propitiation. Propitiation. His propitiation for the sins of men was one of those great nails that held him there. General Averill, who commanded the United States Army in Arizona, told a striking story. When he was in Arizona, an Indian killed a white man, and then he escaped into the woods. They felt, well, we have to take a stand here. It's necessary to make our mark and show exactly what we are for here. And they felt we need to make an example of this murderer in order to save further lives among our troops. Orders came down as well from Washington that they should demand of the tribe of Indians that they go out there, find and hand over the murderer, and to inform that tribe that unless the man was handed over him by a certain day, war would be declared on the entire tribe. The Indian chiefs spent several days hunting for that murderer. They failed to find him. They held a council. They sent a deputation from that council to the commander of the United States troops, and they said, we can't find the fugitive, but we will continue, we assure you, we will keep trying to find him, and we'll hand him over as soon as we do. But the commander insisted that his orders were imperative. Unless the guilty man was brought in by the day appointed, dead or alive, he was compelled to begin war against their tribe. Another search was made. It was fruitless too. Another council was held, and one of the warriors said, we can't find this man, and they're going to make war on our tribe. Our women and children will be killed. Take me and shoot me and lay my body down before the officers. They did. That warrior was shot and his body brought before the United States forces. And on Golgotha's mound, that bare, barren, and blood-soaked place of a skull, this is what Jesus did. He died as our substitute. An old English lord, Roden was his name, used to keep words that were pinned to his mantelpiece, and he read like this, in peace, let me resign my breath, and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. Given the circles in which he moved, those words attracted many a curious gaze by people that came into the room and saw them pinned over that mantelpiece. Under God, in fact, they were the means of saving many a soul that came into Lord Roden's house. And he was right to say what he did. Our sins do deserve eternal death. They merit hell. In Old Testament times, Ezra the scribe stood up, made an appeal to the nation, talked about how patient God had been in his dealings with them. In Ezra 9 verse 13, we have some of the words recorded. After all that has come upon us, what our evil deeds and what our great trespass, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. And so we have to face up to the fact today that we never have been punished unjustly by God to date. Lamentations 3 and 39 hits exactly the right note when it says, wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins. Charles Simeon, an old preacher, said, if we had had our just desert, there is not one amongst us that would not have been in the very depths of hell long, long ago. Deserving of hell, we all are. But glorious news, Christ Jesus on the cross of Calvary, he has shouldered the sin of all of those who would believe in him, the Bible puts it like this. Psalm 69 and verse 9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. For the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Isaiah 53, the verses 6 and 12, very familiar text. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for he that is God the Father hath made him the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we move towards the end of the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, the verse 24, and there we read, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He shouldered the sins of all of those who would after believe upon him. But not only did he shoulder that sin, he suffered the full penalty that was due to it. Texts like Isaiah 53 and 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Galatians 1 and 4. He gave himself for our sins. Galatians 3 and 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth in a tree. And again, 1 Peter chapter 3 this time, and the verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so we find in the Word of God again and again, the message is being propagated here. Jesus shouldered, suffered for the sinner's sin. John Brown posed the classic question, why did they nail him on Calvary's tree? Why? Tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the healer, the helper, the friend, why? Tell me, why was he there? And he gave the answer to his own question when, in the chorus of the hymn, he continued, all my iniquities on him were laid. He bore them all to the tree. Jesus, by dying, my debt fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. So let's today, this morning in this meeting, make no mistake about it whatsoever. The principal pain of Golgotha was not occasioned by the mere nails of the Romans, by the mere cruel taunts and the jibes and the chants of the crowd, by the mere rejection and the fury of men, because as a poet put it, 'twas not the insulting voice of scorn so deeply wrung his heart, the piercing nail, the pointed thorn, caused not the saddest smart, but every struggling sigh betrayed a heavier grief within. High on his burdened soul was laid the weight of untold sin. My sin was the chief factor in the agonies of the cross. Now let's picture that scene on Calvary. Focus in on the place where the wild beasts of our sins, every conceivable breed of beast, lust and envy and greed and hatred and theft and lying and deceit and uncleanness, leap forward and tore the blessed body of that sinless Son of God upon the cross. Snarling, they sank their teeth into him, and they tore huge chunks out of his flesh. They marred, they mangled, they mutilated him until his visage was so marred more than any other man, and his form more than the sons of men. They attacked him until the only cover for his bareness was the blood from his open wounds. They attacked and assailed him until the pain was excruciating and unbearable. And when those hounds of hell had done their worst, darkness falls like a shroud from heaven for 3 hours, shields the gaze of man and woman as the wrath of God is now outpoured upon the head of Christ as he bears that eternal penalty due to my sins and yours on that tree. The result of this? What to man's eyes was a little expression of the barbarity they could get up to. The result of this, which in the sight of God Was his just wrath falling upon the victim that was appointed and approved by heaven to die on our behalf? The result? It was the gracious, glorious, brilliant, blessed pardon that God gives to every repentant sinner. God, now with his sacrifice offered, is propitiated, and my sins are pardoned. An interesting phrase appears in Hebrews 9, verse 26. Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To put away sin carries the meaning to set aside. Sin has been set aside from us. Our iniquities have been carried away from us by Jesus. And this is tremendous news. Now, a similar thought comes through in the words of 1 John 3 and 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And there the words take away are literally rendered to remove by lifting. Great news again. Christ Jesus, he has lifted my sins. He has taken them all aside. He has removed them far away. How far? An immeasurable distance. Psalm 103 and 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. What a pardon this is. Pardon, the hymn writer said, from an offended God. And that's an amazing thing. Pardon for sins of deepest dye. Pardon bestowed through Jesus' blood. Pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? And the answer, of course, to his question is no one. No one can pardon like this. No other person, no other thing could have done this. Our good works, our moral living, our generous spirit, our flawless reputation, our church attendance, our Sabbath observance, our holy conversation, these all count for nothing where pardon from sin is concerned. With Mrs. A.R. Cousin, I rejoice, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head. Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood, beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. One major nail, pinning our Lord to that tree, keeping him there. Propitiation, his propitiation for the sins of men. This was one of those nails that kept him on the cross. Another was his passion. His passion for the souls of men. He left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny. 'Twas the lonely hill of Golgotha there to suffer and die for me, if that isn't love. And of course it is love. And what love it is too. Love brought him down from the skies. Love closed him up in the womb of Mary. Love shut him into Joseph's tomb. Love gave his hands to those nails that fastened him to the tree. Love was mingled with his tears. Love breathed through his sighs. Love surfaced in his groans. Love freely flowed in his blood. And love triumphed from that cross. I refer back to that incident that we talked about in Arizona, where the Indian tribesman laid down his life so that the rest of his tribe would escape obliteration in war. He sacrificed his life for his friends. It was the ultimate in human love. John 15:13 is a comment on this. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This is the greater love that is not excelled or superseded. It's the peak of human love. But the peak of divine love is infinitely higher. While man will go as far as to sacrifice his life for the life of his friends on Calvary, as Jesus stands as the substitute, he is there for his enemies. Romans 5:8-10 put it like this. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were coming close to him, putting our arms around him, embracing him, loving him, no, while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us while we were enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. 1 John 4 and 10 phrases it in this fashion: herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. When our Lord Jesus Christ looked down upon us sinners on earth, he saw in all of us not only men and women who were piles of perversity, but men and women who were acting as his sworn and open enemies. Men and women who were in arms against God, who were trampling on his laws, despising his mercy, scoffing at his grace. And yet, he loved us and came for our salvation. Charles Wesley put his finger on it when he exclaimed, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design in vain? The firstborn seraph tries to sign the depth of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more." We sang the words of Daniel Whittle this morning, and Whittle too was equally at a loss here to explain why the marvellous love of Christ ever reached him. "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known, nor why, unworthy of his love, he claimed me for his own." We have a lot of reason to cry from the depth of our hearts today in meaningful tones of real gratitude, as David did when he looked at the cold corpse of his friend Jonathan. "Thy love to me was wonderful. What an exchange," cried the great old Scottish preacher Dr. Thomas Guthrie. "Our sins imputed to him, while his righteousness is imputed to us. And thus, with a crown of thorns, he purchases us an immortal crown, and ascends the cross, that we might ascend to the skies. Behold how he loved us." Surely we can stand before the cross today, and unlike the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who mocked and ridiculed, we can testify, "Here I feast my eyes forever. While this balm of life I prove, every wound appears a river flowing with eternal love. Who can think without admiring? Who can hear and nothing feel? See the Lord of life expiring, yet retain a heart of steel." And we can say, surely, with the Apostle John in 1 John 4 and 19, "We love him because he first loved us." The nails of the cross, what were they? Propitiation. His propitiation for the sins of men, his pardon for us. Then his passion for the souls of men. And the third and the final nail that we mention today, his purpose. His purpose for the salvation of man. Let me emphasize it. Calvary was no afterthought in the mind of God, as some people have blasphemously suggested. It was not a miscalculation. It was not an accident. It was not something that had suddenly gone wrong and couldn't be rectified in time. It was according to plan. And what a plan it was. Consider the problem with man's salvation. One old preacher has pictured the problem in very graphic terms. He said it was a case of having to forge a key that could unlock the grave, to build a lifeboat that could swim in a sea of fire, to construct a ladder long enough to scale the skies, to invent a plan whereby justice might be fully satisfied and yet the guilty saved. Now that adds up to more than a challenge. It was a massive, monumental problem. The most lofty intelligence on the globe faced with the same problem, and I don't care how high in the men's scale they had gone. The most lofty intelligence would not and did not have a clue. When Job's question was put to them in Job 9 in the verse 2, how should man be just with God? What is the solution? The honest answer, if man had been honest enough to give it, was, we do not know. Give man as much time as you like. Impress that man as you put him in a room. Impress upon his mind the truth that his highest, his eternal interests are hanging in the balance, that if sitting there working out a scheme he does not get it right, he will miss heaven and descend into the misery of hell for all eternity. Tell a man alone must devise the plan for his soul to be saved. Give him a few parameters through which to work. It has to be a plan that satisfies God. It has to be a plan that brings together the two apparently opposed attributes of mercy and justice in the most wonderful harmony. It has to be a plan that involves the full sentence falling in man's sin and yet man able to go free. Put this responsibility upon man and he'll not feel 9 times out of 10. He will feel 10 times out of 10. He just cannot devise it. But the Godhead conceived this plan in eternity past. Before there was a universe or an earth or a man or a sin or a sinner, the plan was that Jesus would descend to this earth, take the sinner's sin upon himself, suffer for that sin in the flesh, and so satisfy all the stern, inflexible demands of the justice of God, and at the same time, allow the mercy of God to come swinging into operation. Before the stars were hung, or planets fashioned, before the clay was formed to make a man, Christ was the Lamb of God. For sinners offered, this was redemption's one and only plan. How do I know this? Well, certainly not because of any intuition, but simply because the Bible tells me so. I think of what I read in 2 Timothy 1 and 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Of how our Lord Jesus is described in 1 Peter 1:19 and 20. He is the Lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily, listen to the words, verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, shown in these last times for you. What a plan this is. It was assembled in heaven, then announced to men. The first recorded announcement about this plan for the salvation of sinners we find in Genesis 3 and 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And from that time, back in the Garden of Eden, right through to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi 4 and 2, where Christ is set forward as the Son of Righteousness who will arise with healing in his wings, there rolled out from the mouth of God a whole series of wonderful promises concerning his plan for the redemption of sinful man. A plan assembled in heaven, announced to men, assented to by Christ. I really love the words of Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. They're prophetic words and they fit wonderfully in the lips of Jesus. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And from Gethsemane the cry, the same cry goes up. Luke 22:42, not my will, but thine be done. A plan assembled in heaven, announced to men, assented to by Christ, sealed by the devil. You only have to look at the family tree of the Lord Jesus, printed in Matthew chapter 1, that genealogy, and you'll find there, if you look at the various names that have intruded, as it seems, into the family tree, you can find the repeated attempts of the serpent to overturn the plan of God for man's salvation. He did his utmost to prevent Christ from coming into the world. And then go to the next chapter, check out the record of Matthew chapter 2, and see how the devil acted when Christ did come and put his face upon the earth. He stirs up the murderous passions in the evil heart of Herod to carry out a slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. Wipe them all out, Herod demands. 2 years old and under, just to make sure you get the Christ. Matthew chapter 4 tells its own story. The devil comes in again, is tempting Christ. Throw yourself down. Cast yourself headlong, conceiving every plot he can to counter and cancel, thwart and overturn the purpose of God. And here at the cross itself, the devil is active again, and he gets his mob to cry out, "Come down from the cross." A plan assembled in heaven, announced to men, assented to by Christ, assailed or assaulted by the devil. But I delight to say it, this plan was accomplished at Calvary. It had to be. God had given his word on it. That word that never returns unto him void, but accomplishes what he pleases and prospers in the thing whereto he sends it. Isaiah 55:11, and another text in Isaiah 14, the verse 27 proclaims, "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" So the plan of God, it was accomplished. Calvary, the word of heaven can never be reversed. Now the devil thought that he could do it, but he failed. Evil men thought, we can rub our hands in glee and satisfaction here because we are ruling all that heaven has planned for earth. When they took Jesus out of Jerusalem, marched him down out of those streets, took him to a mound outside the city wall, nailed him to a tree. We have done it. God is thwarted. But all they succeeded in doing that day was unwittingly fulfilling the eternal purpose of God. And that's the message of Acts 4:26-28. The kings of the earth stood up. Rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, the crowd is building, they were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Jehovah drafted the blueprint of Calvary. Man, unwittingly, outrageously, guiltily fulfilled it. But also, this grand plan was affirmed by the empty tomb. It was affirmed by the empty tomb. You know what I'm tempted to say? And now we finally got to my message. All of what has come before has been introduction. We're really talking about the resurrection today. But this is a final sub-point. Do not panic. 3 days after Jesus died, and the receipt signed in heaven, fluttered through the breeze of earth, this receipt outlined how God the Father was satisfied with the complete atonement that had been made by his Son. That receipt was the resurrection. A young man entered university intent on having a good time, searching for happiness, trying to find meaning in life. He gave going to church a try, but he found no satisfaction in religion. In the university, he contested some leadership positions. He got them, but he was disappointed at how quickly the supposed glamour wore off. He gave the party circuit a go, but he woke up on Monday mornings feeling worse than ever. He finally noticed a group of students engaged in Bible study. And he became intrigued, as many young men do, by the radiance of one of the young ladies in that Bible study group. And he got close to her and asked her a reason for it. She looked him straight in the eye, smiled and said, "Jesus Christ." "Oh," he responded, "don't give me that garbage about religion." She said, "I didn't say religion. I said Jesus Christ." That group of students invited him to intellectually examine the claims of Christ and the evidence supporting biblical Christianity. He accepted the challenge. After much study and research, finally admitted that he could not refute the body of proof concerning biblical Christianity. The young man's name was Joyce McDowell. He received Christ as a saviour, His research, performed there at university, became the background for his now famous book, Evidence, that demands a verdict. In fact, he has another book out, More Evidence, that demands a verdict. One of the major factors in his conversion was his inability to ignore the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was a point that he later made to a student at the University of Uruguay who asked him, Professor McDowell, why can't you intellectually refute Christianity? For a very simple reason, replied McDowell. I am not able to explain away an event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What nails these were that kept Jesus on the cross? Not of the old metal or rusted variety, but his propitiation for the sins of men, his passion for the souls of men, his purpose for the salvation of men. He bound himself to that cross until his work of substitution was done. And I pray that he will bind himself to your heart today. May you be joined to him as Savior, as your Lord, as your friend, this risen Jesus.